Good morning. Do you bow your heads with me and join me in prayer? Lord God, in this quiet moment, we continue in our worship of you. You are the Lord, and there is no other. We declare that love, goodness, and mercy are essential to your being. And flowing from these attributes, you, Triune God, have authored and accomplished a mighty salvation and a deep hope that has and will overcome the darkness that has seeped into the pores of this creation. We worship and bless you, declaring that you are Almighty God, whose purposes and intentions stand. You will bring your kingdom to this place. It is an amazing and fearful thing to stand before you, to speak to you, and to know that you're listening to us. With a tender love that mercifully reveals to us who we are. And we are people who are overwhelmingly broken. But we know that you're exposing our darkness is for our healing. So forgive us, Lord, for the times this week we've failed to love you fully. For the times we've acted out of pride, indifference, and selfishness. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would completely remove these things from our lives. Thank you for forgiving us and for unconditionally being committed to our becoming holy, becoming more like you, Jesus. Thank you that when we ask for your help, you empower us to live lives with more kindness, integrity, and humility. Thank you that you strengthen us so that our collective presence brings healing and life in this city and the world. Yet we need more of you. This is a place of sometimes inconceivable suffering. Lord, rain down your righteousness here. The world is yours, and we know that you're leading it towards a salvation and peace it has not known since its genesis. But we grieve over it and pray for places like Mosul, where hundreds of thousands are trapped with little food or water, a dangerous city out of which many are trying to flee. Intervene, Lord, with your mighty hand. Put an end to this evil and restore peace in a way that exalts your name. We pray for Eastern Africa, Lord, specifically the South Sudan, Nigeria, Somalia, and Yemen, places now facing grave crisis because of drought and conflict. We pray your hand would sustain an agreement allowing for immediate and safe access to those organizations that can provide what is needed. Lord, we pray that you would use these efforts to stave off famine and that there would be help given especially to those most vulnerable, women and children, the elderly and the disabled. And Father, in our own country, we lift up the First Nations children in remote communities, those who are sick or who have disabilities. Many are not able to access the needed health and social care. Lord, you know all the issues. But don't allow these kids to suffer needlessly because of poor governance. Give those involved perseverance and wisdom to move the obstacles so that these children are cared for. And for the medical teams working diligently in these places, give them strength and grace to serve well. And we pray for the Alliance and other Christian churches who are working in Aboriginal communities to plant churches, self-sustaining churches led by Aboriginal pastors. Spirit of God, we know nothing can be accomplished without your wisdom and power guiding every decision made and relationship forged. So breathe on these places. Strengthen believers that are there to live lives of incredible love, pointing to Jesus and impacting a change that overcomes the hopelessness and despair. And lastly, Lord, for our own church, as we journey this time of Lent together, cause us to give ourselves more deeply to you, to surrender those things that you've asked us to commit to a renewed prayerfulness, and to rededicating ourselves to participating in the work of Christ by humbly serving others. And now, Lord, through the preaching of your word, may we encounter your voice and act on what we hear so that it accomplishes your good purposes. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. There are some very beautiful things in the Anglican liturgy that good Anglicans cease to think is remarkable because they do it week after week after week. And they would even confess at times it becomes rote liturgy. But for us evangelicals, they're powerful, beautiful, symbolic actions that actually heighten the worship of God's people. Those of you that have ever been to a Roman Catholic Mass or a high Anglican service would know that when it's time for the gospel to be read, so not the Psalms or the Old Testament, but the gospel, the priest lifts up the Bible and kisses it, and then he walks into the midst of the people. He doesn't stand up there anymore. And with the people, declares the gospel. And so today we are going to do this because the one reading the scripture, our priest for today, has a broken leg and cannot get up onto the platform. But I think we should kill two birds with one stone and be as Anglican as we can possibly be and encounter the reading of the gospel from among the people. Amen? So let's stand together as Dawn reads for us. And Dawn, you don't have to stand. You can stay seated.
This historic account has been preserved for us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not let the Lord your God be put to the test." Pardon me, "do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
This is our Lord, and all God's people said, amen. You can have a seat.
So most of you know that this coming year, we're trying to follow the Christian calendar a little more closely, celebrating some of the great feast days that maybe are neglected from time to time in evangelical churches, and we're trusting that this will be a meaningful experience and it will enrich our worship. Today we look at this story that has now become self-evident through the reading of the text, the temptation of our Lord in the desert for 40 days. And the 40 days of fasting that Jesus undertook on our behalf, in a way, in a very small way, is being lived out by his universal church from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday. So the whole church, though we will not, our suffering will not be equal to the suffering of the Lord, it will embody the suffering of the Lord, reenact the suffering of the Lord, and we will live in greater union with the Lord's suffering as a result of this liturgical time in our calendar, Ash Wednesday to Easter. As most of us know, it is the habit of many Christians to fast, to abstain from certain luxuries through Lent, or to add certain disciplines to our lives through Lent as a way of identifying more closely with Jesus in his journey to the cross. And, you know, this fasting doesn't give us any brownie points with God. He's not impressed by our going without chocolate or whatever the case may be. But what fasting does do is it heightens our awareness of just how desperately we need him and how quickly we often turn to God substitutes and the compulsive addictive behaviors that accompany those God substitutes. And so our text today, Lord willing, will show us our great need for the desert experiences of life, whether they are self-imposed through fasting or whether they are God-imposed through his sovereign providence for the purpose of resensitizing us to the voice of God amidst all the competing voices that we have in our lives, and reveal to us again our utter dependence upon both the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, which always go together. So let's dive in to this amazing text. First, let's observe the context. The story of the temptation of Jesus isn't floating all by itself, but is surrounded by important passages which give weight to it. And the most important thing today is to note that the temptation narrative follows the baptism narrative. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too." So our Lord is publicly identifying with his sinful, broken family, with his kin, with the nation of Israel. And they're all lined up at the Jordan River to get baptized one by one by John the Baptist. And though Jesus hasn't sinned, he's there. He's with them, shoulder to shoulder, standing in line, ready to receive the same baptism. And it says that while Jesus is being baptized, this is really beautiful, it says, as he was praying, so the Lord is praying during his baptism, three things happen which really mark the moment. The heavens are opened, the Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove, and we hear the Father's affirming words, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," or more personally, "You are my Son, whom I love. Today I am well pleased with you." And every son and every daughter knows the blessing of having a father speak these words. I think it's a great blessing when a mother speaks these words, but mothers tend to automatically speak these words. Fathers at times have a harder time doing it, but when they do, it's really amazing. It's a father saying, "Son, you're mine. You'll always be mine. I love you. I'm pleased with you. No matter what happens in life, remember that." And so everything that follows in the Lord's ministry is going to require these three experiences. Jesus will need, for the next 3 years, an open heaven where communication with the Father is nonstop, the descent, the empowering, and the filling of the Holy Spirit, or he won't be able to do a single thing, and the assurance of the Father's love for him. These three experiences, open heaven, descending Spirit, the Father's love, all are about his identity. And if you remove any one of those, I think we could conclude he's not going to make it. Jesus won't go to the finish line if you remove any one of those three powerfully theological realities. Jesus is the chosen one sent to us from the open heaven. And so heaven's face is now open to the human race. It always has been, but it's more open than ever in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the anointed one empowered by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father, and living in the Father's love will compel Jesus to go the distance when his friends and his family deny and doubt his identity. And there will be times when it seems that nobody believes Jesus is who he says he is, except the Father and the Spirit. And Jesus will cling to this. And so if these three experiences encountered at the Lord's baptism confirm the Lord's identity, if they're so vital, it stands to reason that these will be the vulnerable areas in Jesus' life that Satan seeks to exploit. And these will be the vulnerable areas in our own lives as well. Secondly, in view of context, observe that Luke places the genealogy of Jesus right between his baptism and his temptation. This is really strange. It's sort of like the story has this unnecessary addition. Who really is all that interested in the genealogy here? Where does Matthew put the genealogy? Right up front. At the very beginning, the very first thing that you read, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And boom, there it is. And it's like, okay, let's fast forward this and get to the good stuff. But Luke puts it here. I wonder why. Could it be that Luke places the genealogy here because of where the genealogy takes us? Look at verse 37, the very last phrase. The genealogy ends, or you could say begins, with Adam, the son of God. Now remember what happened to Adam. The devil came to him and tempted him in his own wilderness experience. The devil tempted Adam and Eve to live independently of God's care and commands, and we all know what happened. Adam succumbed. He caved in. He fell into sin. And with Adam, the entire human race fell with him, right? We're part of that. So look at the very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, in light of the son of Adam being the son of God and us knowing what happened to him, it says, Jesus, and Paul reminds us that Jesus is the last Adam. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit into the desert, is now stepping up to the plate on behalf of the entire human race that has just been described as a result of this genealogy. And what is he going to do? He is going to undo what the first Adam did. And how is he going to do that? Well, Jesus will be tempted to live independently of the Father's care and commands, just like Adam did, but unlike Adam and unlike us, our captain will not cave in. Jesus did not cave in. But it wasn't easy. And this is what I want us to grapple with today. Jesus didn't just pull the deity card and say, sorry, Satan, you're not going to win this one because you know who you're talking to? I'm God in human flesh. Try all you want, it's not going to work. He didn't do that. He faced the devil in exactly the same way you and I are going to face the devil this week. Flesh and blood, relying solely on the Father and the Spirit, on the indwelling Christ. It wasn't easy for him. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. It says, for 40 days he was tempted by the devil, and at the end of those days he was hungry. So Jesus, the man, Jesus, the son of Mary, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, our human brother who shares our flesh and blood, goes from the mountaintop experience of his baptism, open heaven, Spirit descending, Father's affirmation, to the place of desolation, to the place of hunger and thirst and loneliness and barrenness. And when he is at his weakest point of suffering, Satan comes to him and tempts Jesus with a way out, with a way of escape. And what exactly is this way out? Well, the nature of the devil's temptation is actually kind of interesting because it doesn't fit what we would think the devil would do with a man. He doesn't tempt him with, you know, the typical sex, drugs, and rock and roll type of temptation. He doesn't tempt him with murder or adultery or fornication or stealing or cheating or lying, which are things that we all understand, but he doesn't take that direct tack. His tack is very subtle. In fact, what Satan offers Jesus in the first temptation, turn stones to bread, seems almost reasonable. It seems almost like what a friend would say to a friend who was hungry and had the power to change the hunger. And after all, Jesus has the ability to turn stones to bread. Jesus will eventually turn things like water into wine, and he will take a little boy's lunch and turn it into enough food for 5,000 people. So Satan knows full well that Jesus could do this, and he will do this. So why is this such a grave and possibly successful temptation? Well, let's read all three of them again very quickly. Just the temptations. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Verse 5, then the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anybody I want. So if you worship me, it will be yours. And then verse 9, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So there they are. I want us to take the temptations together as a whole. And all three of them seek to move Jesus in a distinct direction. You could say that all temptation moves us in a particular direction, and that direction is always away from the God who has promised to care for our every need and towards a kind of self-initiated, fast-track escape from suffering. Temptation always goes in that direction. Temptation never goes in the opposite direction. Towards God, clinging to him, regardless of how much we're going to suffer to get him. It's always away from God toward our own way of escape so that life can be manageable. It's what Philip Yancey called a dazzling shortcut method to speed up the Father's perfect timing and perfect plan. So the temptation to turn stones into bread is really simply the temptation for all of us to use the power and the intelligence and the ability and the giftedness and the charisma, whatever it is God has given you, to use it independently of God to make life easier for yourself. It's the temptation to make something happen when we're doubting that God is going to make it happen fast enough. The implication to Jesus is that the Father isn't pulling his weight as a good provider. Therefore, Jesus has reason to doubt his true sonship, and as a result, he's going to need to take things into his own hands. You know, come on, Jesus, just stop the bleeding. You don't have to put up with another day of hunger. Whatever desires you have, whether they be for food or for sex or for power or for attention, they're all legitimate. And you can cave in and give into it right now. Just make the decision. Just turn stones to bread. Stones to bread. It's as simple as that. And I don't know about you, but as I hear myself preach this, this is the scariest thing in the whole world because this is my temptation. It is to break free from the sovereign control of God when the real pressure is on and say, Lord, I love you and I believe in you, but frankly, you're not acting quick enough and I've got a situation over here that requires what I can do. And so I walk away from him, loving him, but saying, I can do what you're choosing not to do. When I think of all the times in my church career where instead of pulling the board together and saying we need to pray for divine wisdom in dealing with this particular situation and not doing a single thing until God speaks collectively to us and we know exactly what we're supposed to do, going, I got to fix this fast. I got to stop the bleeding fast. There's an issue over here, and if I don't fix it, it's going to reflect poorly on my leadership and moving quickly to turn stones to bread, and the result is always disaster. And I hate using that word because of somebody south of the border who uses it often, but it's true in this case. Stones to bread. How about you? Stones to bread. Can you relate to this? The second temptation, where Satan offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world, is actually very similar to stones to bread. It's another attempt at fast-tracking what is Jesus' rightful inheritance. Of course, Satan is lying, you know. I get a kick out of how he speaks. It's as if he should be speaking with an English accent when he says, you know, for it has been given to me and I can give it to whomever I want. Like, really, Satan? You expect anybody to believe that. However, somehow, this could be effective for Jesus. Of course, Satan has no authority to bequeath anything to Jesus. But once again, the temptation is for Jesus to doubt his true identity as God's co-heir of everything. But here's the rub. Though Jesus is the king of all these kingdoms that Satan is offering him. Here, I'll give these to you. Jesus is already king of the kingdoms. Though Jesus does hold the whole universe together through his mighty word, and though there is nothing in the universe that doesn't rightfully belong to him, and this is the part I want us to see today, at this particular moment in the desert, Jesus doesn't feel like any of these things are true. And when Satan is effective with us, the fact is, we may be the son and daughter of God, and God has promised to care for us perfectly in his timing, but we don't feel like any of those things are true. And so we are vulnerable. We are vulnerable to take another path, a faster journey. Satan is really offering Jesus a way forward to get what is rightfully his, but bypassing the cross. He's saying, you can have the kingdoms and the splendor and the power and the glory, and you can have it right now. Now, there's going to be a slight compromise. You're going to have to bow down and worship me in my 15 seconds of fame. But it can be yours. So all temptation appears to us as an easier path, a temporary escape, a faster way forward, yet a compromising way forward where we doubt the provision, protection, promise, and perfect timing of God. And the moment we do that, we also doubt and deny our own calling as a son and a daughter. In the third temptation, the devil takes Jesus to the highest and most heavily populated place in Jerusalem. So if you've ever been to Israel, it's really cool because just over the Mount of Olives from the teeming city of Jerusalem is the wilderness. And 5 minutes past the Mount of Olives and you can actually sit in complete quiet and look at miles and miles and miles of wilderness where we believe Satan probably tempted Jesus. And the whole temptation thing started with nobody there but Jesus and the devil. But the temptation doesn't end there. It ends in the center of political, financial, and religious power. And the third time around, Satan pulls out all stops. He even starts quoting scripture. Did you notice that? So here's Jesus and the devil. They're at West Hastings and Burrard. That's where they are. And who's there? Everybody's there. Everybody that you're trying to impress, everybody who needs to know that you're the Messiah, the common people hungry for a shrewd populist, they're all there on the Temple Mount, thousands of them in and out of the temple, buying and selling, desperately wanting some Messiah to come and, I'm sorry for this, but drain the Roman swamp. That's what they wanted Jesus to do. And the power brokers were there, the priests, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the shaker and movers, they are all there. All the people are there who Jesus could duly impress with a magic stunt, you know, something that would make the headlines
and result in a tweet that the whole world could read. Backwoods carpenter dazzles the crowd with death-defying stunt. You know, hashtag move over Cirque du Soleil. In Henry Nouwen's little book, I don't know how many of you have read In the Name of Jesus, Reflections on Leadership by Henry Nouwen. A handful of you. Henry sees this temptation as the temptation to be spectacular. And once again, this hits incredibly close to home. I don't know about you. Many of you have a different kind of career than I have. But I am tempted to be spectacular every single day of my life, and particularly on Sunday. I am tempted to reveal a side of me that is actually greater than what I really am. And I think if you are an artist, or if you are a public speaker, a teacher, if you are in sales, if you are an entrepreneur, the Satan's temptation to you is you must light it up today so that the people continue to put their hope in you. You are only as good as your last masterpiece. You are only as good as your last successful sermon. So you better make it happen. And so Satan says to Jesus, look, look at all these people. These are the people you came to love and die for. They're all here. They're in the Temple Mount. Come on, jump and show them just how messianic you are. Just leap down and float gently to the ground. I think that's going on. I think Henry Nouwen's right. But I think there's more going on. I think this is also the temptation to force God's hand. We want God to take a more active role in the world, and we want him to take a more active role in our lives and in our families. And even like Lisa's prayer today, praying that God's kingdom would come to these very dark situations. And Jesus taught us to pray this way. Pray, thy kingdom come. Pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want God to overcome our doubts of his existence and involvement by providing the ultimate proof, an undeniable miracle. We want God to show up and do something now, and particularly the way we would like him to show up and do something now. And in doing it, without knowing it, we are forcing God's hand. So Satan says, look, we all know that the Father will not let you die this way. So why don't you jump and test him, test his word? He said that he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you won't even strike your foot against a stone. Come on, is that really true? He obviously hasn't taken care of you for the last 40 days. Why don't you actually test him and see if you're really connected to him at all? I don't think you are. Come on, jump. See what he does. He parted the Red Sea. He'll certainly take care of you. In all three temptations, God's character is maligned, Jesus' identity is challenged, and his mission is questioned so that it's thwarted. All three temptations offer Jesus a way forward that rejects any form of suffering and total reliance on God in the midst of the suffering. Satan says to Jesus, in effect, you deserve the crown, we all know it, and you can wear the crown, I'll give it to you right now, and you can have the crown without the cross. You can get what you want and what you deserve faster and easier without God. And it's so interesting that all of this follows directly on the heels of his baptism. Jesus comes out of the water, the Spirit is now upon him and filling him, and the next person he sees is Satan. Why? At our baptism,
our identity is also established at our baptism, an identity that threatens Satan and his kingdom to the core. Why does our identity threaten Satan? Because at our baptism, as weak and sinful and broken as we are, we publicly identify with our winning captain, the one who cannot lose and did not lose, the one who came to crush the head of the serpent. And so every time somebody stands here and says, I am for Jesus and he is for me, and we thrust them into the water and pull them back out of the water, Satan is going, oh, shoot. Yet another person that I cannot control, because that person, as weak as they are, has just publicly entered into union with the one that I cannot defeat. At our baptism, we agree with God that his love for us is undeniable in light of the price he paid for us in order to redeem us. At our baptism, our vocation and calling is clarified. At our baptism, we basically say, my goal in life now is to know Christ and to make him known until he comes in whatever capacity God has called me to live in. And Satan hates that. Our baptism accomplishes what Satan despises the most, a declaration of the goodness of God, the activity of God in the world, the success of his redemption in the world, the success of Jesus' suffering and passion on our behalf, and the creation of Jesus' new community, the church. All of that happens every time somebody gets baptized, and if Satan happens to be sitting in the front row, it's like, ah! So he doesn't want anybody to get baptized. He wants people to think they will never, ever be a good enough Christian to warrant baptism. Or they're too afraid of public speaking to ever get baptized. Every time the weakest new sinning saint steps into the water and identifies with Jesus, Satan's going, shoot! Only I think he really swears. And because Satan hates all of these realities so much, we shouldn't be surprised that directly from the refreshing waters of the Jordan River, the next person that we meet is Satan in the desert of our own suffering and temptation. For as the book of Revelation reminds us, when the dragon failed to destroy Jesus, he turned all of his attention on the offspring of Jesus. Who's that? Us. And will he win? No. Not because we are so great as Christians, but because we have been identified with the one who has succeeded against the devil. In conclusion, how did Jesus overcome his temptation? One method. It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Deuteronomy 6:13. It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16. Apparently the Lord was having his devotions in Deuteronomy on this particular week. Actually, the Lord quotes from Deuteronomy more than any other book. Even Jesus was only as effective as his relationship with the Scriptures. Jesus would have very little if it wasn't for the Scriptures that were in his heart. Scriptures that he had memorized as a child and a teenager and a young adult. When Satan came knocking, his only effective weapon was the Scriptures. Jesus had no other recourse. That's how powerful the Scriptures are. And so why is the Bible hidden in our hearts so effective? Well, it's because it's the truth. It exposes the lies of the evil one. It's effective because it reveals the glories of God in Christ and exposes the world for the sham that it is. It's because it reminds us of who we are in light of the gospel. The Bible is effective because it works in tandem with the Holy Spirit, where the scriptures are being loved and embraced and read and memorized and practiced. The Holy Spirit is present in abundance. The Spirit and the text are together. This is, after all, the sword of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit uses in our lives. So to quote Martin Luther in his great hymn, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but his truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. I know many of you are looking at Lent as an opportunity for spiritual renewal, spiritual growth. Some of you have given up things. That's wonderful. But here's what I would exhort you to do. Whatever you do for the next 40 days, make sure it includes this. Right? Draw near to Jesus through the text. Read the Bible not just with your eyes, but with your ears, listening to what Jesus wants to say to you on the day you read it. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take this precious book and the glories that are contained in it, and we pray that we would draw closer to Jesus as a result of the Bible. And for those, Lord, who have not yet stepped into the waters of baptism, we pray that this Easter would be the time, and that you would grant everyone here who is yet unbaptized the courage to say yes to this wonderful event in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Baptism is the physical, sacramental action that brings a sinner into union with Jesus Christ. Then, it only happens once, but it's highly physical. Then, from that moment forward, the nourishment that flows comes every Sunday. As the whole body of the baptized, group meets together and says, Jesus, feed me, nourish me, strengthen me, fill me. I'm having such a tough time. And the Lord goes, I know, I've been there. I walk the same path. I'm for you. I'm praying for you. Let me feed you right now. And that's what we're going to do right now.